In John 5, Jesus is in this confrontation with the religious leaders. They thought he had broken the Sabbath day by performing a miracle. They wanted to kill Jesus, I remind you. They actually wanted to kill him because he excused his Sabbath work by equating himself with God the Father. Jesus went on to explain that he is in fact God the Son, who does all the work of his Father. And yes, that would include the work of creation, universal dominion, at the end of the age, resurrection of the dead, the judgment of all souls. In the center of the passage, Jesus said that dead sinners can have eternal life only through faith in him. He is God the Savior. Staggering claims made by Jesus. And he knew that the Jewish leadership would demand some evidence to support these staggering claims that he made about himself. So next in John 5, we find Jesus here pointing them to various witnesses. Oh, he does have his witnesses, all of them from the Father, right? So our sermon title today, All the Witnesses to Jesus. And let's read now the holy and living word of God, John 5, and start with me reading at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Thanks be to God for his holy and living word today from John chapter 5. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, the world is filled with people who would say that while they are not Christians, they still have great admiration for Jesus. Great man. Perhaps the greatest moral teacher who ever lived. A man to be admired. You may recall C.S. Lewis said that, I think it's in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said that this is the most ridiculous position to hold regarding Jesus. Because a man who made the sort of claims that Jesus made about himself might be a number of things, but he could not be a great man to be admired. Impossible. For example, a man who makes such claims as Jesus made about himself might be a lunatic, worthy of our pity or maybe our curiosity. And I remind you, initially, Jesus' own family members thought he was out of his mind. If not a lunatic, a man making such great claims about himself might be a liar, a wicked deceiver, in which case he would be worthy of our scorn, rejection. And, of course, the religious leaders in his day took Jesus to be a servant of Beelzebul, right, of Satan, the father of lies, and they rejected him unto death. But if not a lunatic or liar, Jesus would have to be the Lord, The Lord over all, just as he claimed. In which case, he must not be patronized with people who say they admire him. Instead, he must be worshipped, given the obedience, the love, and service that he deserves. You know, friends, it's a useful thing to do when witnessing to unbelievers to ask what they think of Jesus. Because, see, one has to deal with the staggering claims he made about himself. Son of God, the only Savior, the Lord over all. Jesus and the religious leaders were not yet in court, engaged in a formal legal trial, but he knew they were headed that way. So here we find our Lord here in our passage today, John chapter 5, and particularly we're going to be looking at verses 30 to 38. The Lord Jesus is providing his accusers with various witnesses, which testify to the truth about who he is, right? What you must notice, dear saints, is that all the witnesses to Jesus are really provided by God the Father. So if the leaders rejected any of the witnesses, they really reject God himself. They reject God the Father if they reject any of the witnesses. Our theme today, very, very simple. God the Father has provided plenty of corroborating witnesses to confirm the truth that Jesus is his Son. God the Father has provided plenty of corroborating witnesses to confirm the truth that Jesus is his Son. Jesus was his own witness. On this occasion, he is obviously acting as his own witness in this confrontation with the religious leaders, but he makes it very clear he was not alone in his testimony. Notice verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true or not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. So, see, Jesus acknowledges that were he alone in this testimony about himself, nobody would believe him. Nobody should believe him if he were totally alone in his testimony, right? If a man were really God's son who received from God the Father all judgment, all authority in heaven and earth, in the nature of the case, that man's witness would be corroborated or confirmed by other witnesses. Well, Jesus has witnesses, plenty of witnesses. The point he's making in verse 32 is that there is really one witness above all others, or really better to say, there is ultimately this one witness who is providing his testimony about Jesus through all the other corroborating witnesses. And that one ultimate witness, of course, is God the Father. Notice verse 32 again, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Surely the greatest witness for the Son of God is going to be his Father, whose testimony is absolutely true because God cannot lie. But the Father has provided an array of corroborating witnesses to confirm the truth about his Son. In our passage today, Jesus gives us the list of witnesses. First of all, John the Baptist. The first witness, John the Baptist. Notice verse 33. You sent to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Truth about me, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John the Baptist was no ordinary witness, but a great prophet, as you know. A man anointed with the Holy Spirit, preparing Israel for the coming of their Messiah, their Savior King, the Christ of God. John the Baptist was such an important figure that God had earlier prophets foretell John's coming. Right? A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah 40 verse 3. Malachi 3 verse 1. The Lord God says, behold, I send my messenger before me. Malachi chapter 4 verses 6 and 7. The very end, or verses 5 and 6, the very end of the Old Testament. Malachi 4 verse 5. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet, or a prophet like Elijah, before the awesome day of the Lord, the day of judgment. So you see, God making such a big deal about John the Baptist, even in the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Malachi. Well, in the fulfillment of such prophecies, John the Baptist went out to the desert to prepare Israel for their coming Savior King, the Christ, by calling the people of Israel to repentance and faith. And then as soon as Jesus is on the scene, John publicly testified, yes, indeed, this is the Son of God. Well, in verse 35, Jesus says that John was a burning and shining lamp. He's lit by another, right? But he's a burning and shining lamp in whose light the Israelites rejoiced for a time. Many Jews went out to John in the wilderness, even some of them getting baptized, right? Becoming his disciples. This was an extraordinary man. And that was known throughout all of Israel. The religious leaders could not ignore John. And so Jesus reminds them of this fact in verse 33. You sent to John. You leaders had to figure out who this extraordinary man was. So you sent messengers to question him, and you have heard John the Baptist bear witness to the truth about me. John the Baptist was no obscure witness. Not somebody of the rank and file. Some commoner in Israel, right? No, the religious leaders knew it. John was something special. They could not deny that he was a prophet who had this very public and, yes, divine witness to the identity of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. But would they receive John's testimony and then turn to Jesus and be saved? See, that's the question. And Jesus will not let the religious leaders avoid that ultimate issue. Verse 33, you sent to John, he has borne witness to the truth. Verse 34, not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Being God, being the very embodiment of truth with a capital T, Jesus was not dependent on the testimony of human beings who are all corrupt, right? Every single one of us, to one degree or another, false. Well, John the Baptist was an exception, because this is a man anointed with the Spirit of God to serve as God's prophet, to lead Israel to be saved through faith in the Son of God, Christ Jesus. Well, of course, Jesus had the same purpose. And let's not pass over this fact as if it's some small thing. Oh, Jesus once again talking about salvation. Jesus is in this serious confrontation with religious leaders who want to kill him. He's going to expose in verses to come their unbelief, pride, their godless condition. He has very strong words for them. But all the while, he aims at their salvation. What a merciful Savior. He knows their hearts. He knows that they want to kill him. Yet he would give them life. Because you see, like God the Father, Jesus the Son takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would repent and live, to quote Ezekiel 18, right? Repent and find life in him, the only Savior. May we have such a heart in every opportunity to give a verbal witness to Jesus. Unbelievers might mock us. They may even do us real harm. But we must remember, brothers and sisters, listen, we must remember that we are not called to live a comfortable, quiet Christian life. We are called to be witnesses. And he promises persecution to his witnesses. But we are not called to win arguments. We're called to win sinners to the Lord, that they would be saved, as we are saved by God's amazing grace. Keep this in mind, dear saints, for it is absolutely critical that we maintain a Christ-like heart, loving the lost, even as we have to engage, maybe at times vigorously engage in some argument with them. We're not called to win the argument, but to win them to the Lord. We need this in mind, this desire for their salvation, a loving desire for their salvation, if we are going to be winsome witnesses who, in our testimony, honor Christ our Savior. Well, John the Baptist was a true witness, but Jesus says, verse 36, notice, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Obviously, the second witness is the works of Jesus. So our second point about the second witness, the works of Jesus. He made it very clear he did nothing on his own. If you'll turn back to verse 19, the beginning of his teaching to the religious leaders, he said, "Truly, truly," verse 19, "I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him," will he show his Son, "so that you may marvel." You will marvel because you will see me, the Son of God, doing all the work of my Father. This awesome imagery of the perfect apprentice here that Jesus is, right? And of course, if he does all the work of the Father, to remind you of the last couple of sermons from John 5, Jesus must be God the Son. He does the very work of God. All the work of God the Father. Well, in verse 36, Jesus is simply saying that his works stand as another corroborating witness that confirms the truth about who he really is. God the Son, sent by the Father, right? Verse 36, once again, it's plain. Plain as day. "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Now, exactly what works is Jesus meaning here? Many folks would point to his miracles, which were, of course, a big part of his ministry. And miracles, as you know, are not done by human power at all. They might be done through a man, but they are not done by human power. By definition, a miracle is a work of God, right? At the pool called Bethesda, that's where chapter 5 began. Jesus there in Jerusalem at that pool met a man who had been unable to walk for 38 years. And with a word, Jesus healed that man instantaneously. "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And the man got up and walked. It was an unmistakable work of God. And, of course, the ministry of Jesus is just abounding with miracles. Mighty works of God, which testified that he was who he said he was. God the Son. The one sent by God the Father. Miracles were a big part of our Lord's work. They were not everything. Listen, friends, when Jesus speaks of the works that he was doing and the works that he would do, let's understand that he really does mean everything he did. He means everything he was doing every moment. Think of the way he dealt with people. Think of his patience, his mercy. Think of the way Jesus had such love and would go out to the broken, those on the fringe of society, the oppressed, the outcast, serving these people that nobody else would touch. His whole way of life, truly everything he did revealed God in our flesh. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Look, the glory of God was always shining. Glory has radiance, right? Hebrews 1. The glory of God is manifest. The full radiance of that glory is Jesus. It's shining through the Son every moment in everything he did. But then God's grace and truth, his glorious grace and truth, were supremely revealed in the greatest work he ever did. The death of Jesus. Redemption of sinners through the death of God's Son. On the cross, it did not look like Jesus was doing any work of God, right? It actually looked like God was working against this man, crushing this man under all the weight of God's wrath against sin. And indeed, brothers and sisters, you know it's true. That was exactly what Jesus suffered on the cross. But he willingly took this cursed death so that he could reconcile sinners to God. Just consider with me for a moment those words from Isaiah 53. Who has believed what they heard from us? I mean, there's something unbelievable about the gospel. Isaiah says, "Who has believed what they heard from us?" Isaiah 53:1. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Here's God's mighty arm working salvation for him. What does it look like? Well, Isaiah tells us, For he grew up before him, the Messiah grows up before God the Father like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Man of sorrows. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace, peace with God. And with his stripes we are healed. Another witness you have there, right? The scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures are a witness from God the Father confirming that Jesus is his son, the Savior promised there in Isaiah 53, promised in so many other scriptures. This is the Savior of sinners. Who can believe that this is God's arm at work to save? The crucifixion of his son? Jews demand signs. Remember, Paul says they want miracles, but the cross was no miracle. No mighty working of God's supernatural power. No, the cross is weakness. The cross is rejection, shame, misery, death. And yet, there in that death, Jesus was paying all the spiritual debts of his people. So that you who trust in him may have eternal life through the forgiveness of your sins. Who can believe it? Well, friends, let me just make it very clear. Absolutely nobody can believe it apart from another miracle. Unbelievers will sometimes insist that they'd believe in Jesus if they could just have a miracle. They speak a truth that they do not understand. They will never come to Christ Jesus for salvation apart from that miracle which we call the new birth. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus just a couple chapters back, John 3, verse 3. He said to this religious leader, one of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say, unless one is born of water and spirit, the Holy Spirit so washing the soul to renew it and give it new life, washing away sin. Right? The Holy Spirit granting new birth. Unless this happens, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. For the risen Lord Jesus to work new spiritual life in the heart of a dead sinner. Friends, listen. It is a miracle. It's the dead coming to life. Never forget it, because friends, this truth will keep us from slipping into that foolish thinking that it's really up to us to change hearts when we're witnessing for Jesus. We cannot change the hearts of dead sinners. Therefore, as we testify to the truth, we pray that by his Spirit, the Lord Jesus would do that supernatural work in the heart, which only he can do. Well, next, third witness. And friends, not one witness among others. This is the ultimate witness. The Son's ultimate witness has to be none other than the Father. The third witness is God the Father. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Who could better testify that Jesus is the Son of God than his own Father? Well, no one. But how did the Father bear witness? Was it only on those rare occasions when he thundered something down from heaven and people heard something, right? It happened at the baptism of Jesus. You can read in Matthew 3. Later in John's Gospel, John 12, there's an example of that. But what do the people say? It thundered. They don't hear the voice of God audibly. So I'd have to say no, Jesus is not talking about those rare occasions. The Father's witness to Jesus is really found in every other witness that Jesus has mentioned in this passage. Since John the Baptist was a prophet, just connect the dots for a moment. Since John the Baptist was a prophet, he was really God the Father's witness to Jesus. Since the miracles Jesus did were mighty works of God, these were another form of the Father's witness to his Son. And Jesus is going to refer to the Scriptures. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they, the Scriptures, that bear witness about me. That's the whole Old Testament. And he goes on to say later, verse 46, you set your hopes on Moses, but if you believed him, you'd believe me because he wrote about me. Since the Scriptures are God's very word, they are really another form of God's witness to confirm that Jesus is his very Son. In so many ways, you see, the Father bore witness to Jesus, his Son. Unbelievers will demand that Christians support our truth claims with evidence. But God gives plenty of evidence. He never leaves himself without witness. Paul says to the crowd in Lystra, Acts 14, verse 17, God never leaves himself without witness. He does so much good to mankind, sending down rain from heaven, giving us fruitful seasons, satisfying man's heart with food and gladness. He never leaves himself without witness. So many things throughout creation powerfully testify day by day to the Creator so that every single human being knows the living God personally. More than that, every single human being owes thanks and loving worship to God. Believe it, because that's what his word tells you explicitly in Romans 1. It is never the case that unbelievers lack evidence for God's existence or his goodness. Never. Evidence abounds. But sinners suppress the truth in unrighteousness, right? Romans 1. Sinners suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Similarly, friends, listen, it is not the case that Israel lacked evidence that Jesus was God's Son. In so many ways, God the Father provided Israel with his own powerful witness about his Son. But the religious leaders, the very men who were supposed to be the most pious in the land, the super spiritual guys, right? These very men refused to accept God's truth. It's a hard issue. Verse 37, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. How could they know and serve the living God in truth when they rejected his own Son? Could these religious leaders possibly believe the scriptures? They're supposed to be experts in the scriptures. Could they even really believe the scriptures at all? It's God's very word, right? When all scripture ultimately revealed the word made flesh, Jesus, whom they wanted to kill. See, the problem is not lack of evidence, but the corruption of the proud human heart. Whatever the evidence, proud sinners refuse to accept God's truth. Left to themselves, they can only refuse God's truth because it requires them to bow the knee to the King. Beloved, you must understand the sinful depravity of man. And listen, you should be ready to confront sinners with the ugly truth about their depravity. You got to do it in a careful, respectful way, okay? Please understand. But we have to be ready to confront sinners with the ugly truth about their depravity, because the Father has another witness to his Son, and it is you. The risen Jesus sent his church into the world to make disciples. End of John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 21. He says, as the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. Jesus was sent to accomplish the salvation of sinners. Listen, dear saints, we are sent to lead others to him, the only Savior. And if we have truly tasted the goodness of the Lord Jesus and his saving grace, we will be compelled to give others a taste, to share the truth and grace of Christ with them who are perishing in their sin. But pay close attention to Jesus, because he shows us how to do it. We have evidence. We have plenty of it. Just as Jesus lays before the leaders so many witnesses, so much evidence, we Christians today must be ready to do the same. Listen, it's commanded of you, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. 1 Peter 3:15. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, are you ready to give an answer? If not, get ready. And fearing the Lord Jesus, gain boldness to exercise yourself in testifying to the truth of our God and Savior. For we have a reasonable faith, and we can give people reasons, plenty of reasons, to believe. We should also be able to tell people the reason for their unbelief, just as Jesus does here and in so many places. See, you want to, at some point, stop giving the evidence and you want to go to the problem. The root problem is not a lack of evidence, but the wicked, proud human heart that refused to bow the knee to the great King. Sinners are darkness that naturally hates the light of God's truth because it calls them to bow to the Lord Jesus, to repent of their sinful lifestyle, their self-centered ways, to give up their lives that they may find true life in Christ. Friends, for good reason, Christians have favored the Gospel of John as a tool for witnessing to Christ with unbelievers. This gospel is just loaded with powerful evangelism on the lips of Jesus. Let's learn from our master evangelist how to conduct ourselves under trial and how to turn the tables on unbelievers just as he did. They will discover that God's truth actually puts them on trial and convicts them as guilty rebels. And then, of course, it is ultimately our job to tell them the ultimate truth, which is embodied in the Son of God, who is true man, our Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be saved. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.